Well, this morning, if you've got your Bibles, we are going to Luke chapter 8. I just wanted to say a big thanks to Joshua for his sermon last week. It's such a blessing to know when I'm gone that you are in good hands. So I thought did an excellent job with that passage. And even for me, it's nice to get to hear somebody else preach out of Luke and think, oh, I wouldn't have seen that myself. I didn't recognize that. So what a great sermon it was. And I think right on track with so much of what we've been seeing in Luke's gospel. So Joshua, thanks for your hard work on that. We come today to what is one of the great stories, I think, of the Gospels, important enough that almost all of the Gospel writers, all three of the synoptic Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the famous scene. And it is perhaps one of the most dramatic and famous scenes of the Gospel, that being Jesus caught in this storm on the Sea of Galilee, his speaking, his rebuking of the wind and the waves, and calming that storm, much to the amazement of even his disciples, who imagined themselves to be drowning. But yet Jesus, by a word, calms the storm. It's a dramatic scene, and one for good reason. Many artists, many preachers have turned to for sermons or artwork. The breaking waves, the dark sky, the wind pressing against the boat as it fills with water. Maybe one of the most famous paintings is Rembrandt did a famous painting of this storm scene. You probably have seen it before. It's interesting, that painting used to hang in a museum in Boston until 1990 when two criminals posing as Boston police officers broke into the museum and stole the painting, 1990. It's never been recovered. So Rembrandt's famous painting of the storm on the Sea of Galilee is still lost. If any of you would like to work on tracking that down, the world would be much appreciated. We don't know what happened to the painting, but we do know the story, which is the thing we still have, thank goodness, Matthew, Mark, and of course Luke, his recording of it. Perhaps what's most interesting about Luke's recording of this story is how simple it is by comparison to some of the other gospel writers. For all of its dramatic detail, in Luke's gospel, the whole story is told in just four short verses. So far, it is probably the shortest story, perhaps the shortest miracle story that Luke has recorded, even though I would contend it's one of visually, at least, the most dramatic stories that we've encountered in Luke's gospel. So what is it that Luke wants us to see, and what is it that he focuses us on with this matter-of-fact story? Probably the real question going through your mind right now is, if this is the shortest passage we've looked at, does that mean this will be the shortest sermon that we've gotten yet in Luke? I can't promise. We'll have to find out about that one as well, too. So never underestimate my ability to take one verse and go long. So we'll see. If you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 8, we're going to begin reading in verse 22. Again, a familiar scene, a familiar story. But again, I think today, what a powerful reminder of Jesus and what it is to have faith in situations like this one. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, this being Jesus, and said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him?" Luke chapter 8. It's a simple setting. Jesus and his disciples set out to cross the Sea of Galilee by boat. We've seen Jesus doing his work, his ministry, all around that shore, from Gennesaret up to Capernaum, these towns there on the western side. And now he sets out to cross the Sea of Galilee in a boat with his disciples. Remember, several of Jesus' disciples were fishermen, men who had spent their lives working in boats like that one on the water. And so it gave Jesus a chance to rest. They took over the business of sailing across the lake, and Jesus reclined himself and fell asleep. We've seen Jesus draw away from the crowds before. That's been a part of Luke's recording, to find rest, to find peace. And he seems to be doing something similar here. Jesus constantly teaching and traveling, the crowds pressing, at times mobbing against him, the conflict arising amongst the Pharisees. We get this human image of Jesus now resting, falling asleep, taking a nap, a desperately needed nap in a boat as they cross the sea, finally on their own. It's a great image of Jesus for all of his powers, for all of his miracles, for all that we've seen on display. Here is Jesus coming to rest, sleeping. While Jesus was asleep, we read that a storm came down upon the lake. Perhaps some of you have been out on the water when a great storm hits. A few years ago, I was thinking about Trent and I went sailing. I have a small sailboat up on Stockton Lake, and we had been watching the weather and knew I have a great app that'll tell you in 15-minute increments the wind predictions. It's usually pretty accurate, and we knew there was a storm coming in that evening, but it was supposed to be great sailing that afternoon, so we set out, determined we would keep an eye on the weather. So we were sailing, and as we passed a large sailboat, a much nicer sailboat with an older gentleman, we watched as he was frantically pulling down all the sails to go in, and we decided if he's in a hurry to get back, we should probably be in a hurry to get back too. So we followed course, and just as we pulled the boat into the slip, the storm broke loose over Lake Stockton. If you've ever been at Stockton during a storm, it's notorious for high winds and rough water. And immediately, the wind came rushing upon us, the sound of it in the rigging of all the sailboats. And all of a sudden, the water began to white cap, as you've certainly seen it do before. And I was grateful we were in the slip and not out sailing in the middle of the lake. If you've been in the water when wind hits like that, when a great storm comes upon you, you know what it can feel like. What causes it at a place like Stockton is the geography. Stockton has low banks, not very many bluffs like some of the others, so there's nothing to obstruct the wind, the storms as they break over the water. And in a matter of moments, those storm fronts can turn the water into a really dangerous place to be. The storms do something similar on the Sea of Galilee. They have their own reputation on that body of water, that great lake, because of the geography, to be a terrible place to find yourself caught in a storm. On the Sea of Galilee, you have large bluffs on the eastern side where Jesus and his disciples were going. And to the west, you have two major valleys that descend down to the lake, which actually sits below sea level. When those storms come from the west, they have a tendency to channel the wind through those valleys and to break onto the lake with great strength, great speed. Then you get that mix of high winds coming from the west and the cool air falling off the bluffs to the east. And that recipe can create really violent storms in a matter of moments. A few years ago when I was in Israel, we got to go up onto Mount Erbel, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. It's high up over the sea and looks down on it. And we had a storm front that came through pretty quickly. And I was amazed at how quickly it went from a calm day to these high winds across that mountaintop as we tried to get all of our group back down into the tour bus safely. Something like that must have happened as Jesus and his disciples were crossing the sea. It was calm one minute, calm enough for Jesus to lie down and fall asleep. And a few moments later, suddenly those winds rushing down upon the lake, the water turning to white caps and beginning to break in waves. And these professional fishermen, these men who had made their lives sailing across those very waters, suddenly found their boat filling with water and found themselves afraid of perishing in this storm. There's another piece of this image, this storm on the sea, that's probably worth adding. So far, what I've been describing is the geography of it, the atmospheric conditions of storms and water. But in the ancient world, and particularly for those men who had grown up on that water fishing, those storms at sea carried another connotation. The Jewish people in all of their history had never been seafaring people. You don't read about a lot of water stories outside of perhaps people like Jonah, who was fleeing what God had called him to on the sea, because the Jews had never been people who built boats and set out to discover new lands or travel great distances on the water. In the Jewish mind, the sea water had always been a place of chaos, a place of the unknown. And so you get stories like Jonah's story, in which the sea becomes the place where he is swallowed up, the storm that pulls him down. Certainly, there's the great story of the parting of the waters by which Israel was delivered from Egypt, the waters there being that kind of barrier and chaos, but the miracle itself, the parting, the dry ground. Or you get other places in the Old Testament, like Leviathan, who was said to be that coiled serpent of the sea, or in Genesis, prior to creation, what do you have? The dark and chaotic waters upon which the Spirit hovered. Or think about all of the references in places like the Psalms. Psalm 69, rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me or the depths swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. Or Psalm 144, reach down your hand from on high, deliver me and rescue me from the mighty waters. That image appears over and over in the scriptures and was in the Jewish mind, a way of thinking about these storms and the depths of the sea. The water was a place of chaos, of the unknown, of darkness, a place that was always of grave danger and risk of drowning. There are tons of those passages in the Old Testament and the Proverbs. The sea, this overwhelming adversary dragging its victims down. So it may very well have been for the disciples caught in that sudden storm, that sudden tempest. It wasn't in their minds just some atmospheric condition. They had misread the clouds or the warning signs. For them, it may very well have been a kind of spiritual attack. Jesus was vulnerable, asleep, exhausted, there in the boat with his eyes closed when suddenly all of the chaos of the unknown, the depth broke over them and began to drag them and their boat down into that darkness. One commentator I was reading this week put it this way: undoubtedly the powers of evil, while the wary Jesus was lying asleep, were trying to make the boat sink along with him and his disciples through the violence of that storm. For by these means, they thought, God's whole plan of salvation could then be frustrated. Perhaps this storm was that in their minds, an attempt to drag Jesus down and be done, those spirits conquering over him as he lay, eyes closed, asleep. So Jesus' disciples, frantic, woke him. They woke Jesus to this terrible condition. Jesus, we are taking on water and about to be pulled down into the depths. That setting is about as dramatic as it could possibly be. But one of the other things that surprised me this week was how subdued Jesus is in his response. With all of that chaos around him, Luke records, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. It'd be nice if that was a little more dramatic, if it kind of matched the same scene, right? At least Moses drove the staff into the waters and they parted. This, Jesus wakes up and speaks, and it's over. His action produces calm. The storm comes to an end. Perhaps the strongest word of Jesus is his rebuke. Jesus spoke, rebuking, commanding the wind and the wave to calm. Again, just as the sea was an image of this ancient chaos, so too there's something in this rebuke that Luke records that resonates with those same passages of scripture before. While the Psalms and the prophets often spoke of the chaos of the sea, they also spoke clearly about the conviction that God had authority over that chaos, over those storms and the depths of the water. Remember, his was the spirit that hovered over that dark chaos, those waters of creation. Or listen to these words again from the Psalms and the prophets. Psalm 77, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. Psalm 93, the seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. But mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breaking of the seas, the Lord on high is mighty. Psalm 104, the waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. From the prophet Nahum, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Jesus' disciples would have known all of those images, the chaos and the danger of the waters, but also these words, these reminders. And no matter how great that storm or chaos, God is mightier, that he speaks a rebuke and the waters return to their rightful place and calm. Those disciples would have known these psalms, those images, those words, those truths, probably have been able to have quoted them. But isn't it interesting that none of those words seem to come to their mind when they find themselves in the middle of this storm, when their own boat is filling with water, when that storm is not an image in Scripture, but an actual storm breaking loose over their heads? None of these images or words come to their mind. But it is Jesus, Luke records, who stood and rebuked the storm and brought about its calm. Suddenly, all of those images and that peace, that tranquility of the moment the storm calmed, how could they have not thought of those words, hearing Jesus rebuke and remembering those psalms of God's own rebuke of the waters? The disciples, as we've been looking at them over these previous chapters of Luke's gospel, have been coming to a greater understanding of Jesus' identity. That has been, after all, I think the major theme we've been talking about. Joshua hit on it again last week as well. This realization of who Jesus is and the humility that's been required to recognize it. So far, the language that Luke has primarily used, Jesus has used to describe himself in this gospel, has been that he is the Son of Man. We've spent quite a bit of time looking at that from the prophecies of Daniel, the Son of Man being that one like a Son of Man who there in the throne room receives all of the authority from God to rule and reign. That's how most of them were understanding and coming to understand Jesus. He was the Messiah they had been awaiting for. He was this Son of Man who had received authority from God. But something in this storm must have caused them to see that in even greater terms. The image of God over the water, the image of God speaking to the water, is one of the oldest images in the Bible. There in the primordial waters of creation, there in some of the oldest writings like Job, listen to Job's words. "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set the doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no further, here is where your proud waves halt.'" Those images in Genesis and Job all cast God as his creative force, controlling and placing the waters. This is not just Son of Man, Messiah language. This is throne of God, creation of all things, the word that makes all things order itself in creation, the highest power. This old language of rebuking the wind and waves, it must have been a realization to Jesus' disciple that he was the Son of Man, but he was also God himself. As John would say in the opening of his gospel, "The word by which all things were created, present from the beginning." Before their own eyes, that most ancient of images, the word which brought out of the chaos the waters order, had been on display before them. With his word, he silenced the winds and the waves and the chaos. They say it immediately. They were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?" They had an idea about Jesus as Messiah, the expectations about what that would mean, what Jesus was to do. But in this moment, something was so soaked in these old images, promises of Scripture that Jesus himself now carried out, that even knowing he was the Messiah, they found themselves suddenly overwhelmed by the realization that he was even more than their expectations had made him to be. There's also something surprising in their reaction. Remember the scene. Jesus has rebuked the wind and waves, and calm has immediately followed. What a miracle. If you've ever been in a storm, even after it passes, the water continues to chop for quite a while. But apparently this rebuke at the word of Jesus brings even immediate calm to the water itself. And yet, what do we read in this response of Jesus' disciples? "And they were afraid, and they marveled." They had been afraid during the storm, terrified by the storm, being drugged down, about to be perished by the boat filling with water. But we also read that in the calm that Jesus brings, another kind of fear overwhelms them. "Who is this?" they say to one another. That question has been the question Luke has been bringing us to over and over in these previous weeks, hasn't it? Up to this point, the best answer they could give was Son of Man, the one Daniel had saw who was receiving the authority. But this scene on the water revealed Jesus possessed all of the powers of God himself. And how could his disciples have come to any conclusion in that morning, that moment, but realizing not only was the Messiah in their boat, but God himself, the one who speaks with the power of God, was there in that little waterlogged boat on the Sea of Galilee with them. And so it was, as is always the case when God's prophets find themselves suddenly ushered into the presence of his throne room, into the presence of God, they found themselves struck with awe and fear at who was with them. But again, Jesus speaks simple words. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' words are not condemnatory, but instead he asks them simply, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" That's such a simple and yet profound question, particularly in this moment as the realization of God's presence with them is breaking over them. A new kind of fear, like the fear of the storm over them, now breaks into their own hearts and lives. God is with us. And Jesus says, "So where is your faith?" A few thoughts on this statement by Jesus. Certainly, first, Jesus implies that something about their faith had been lost or misplaced. In their moment of panic and fear, they did not reveal themselves to be men of faith possessing it, but they revealed in the chaos of that storm that something of their faith had failed them. They had lost it. Some sense of who Jesus was no longer with them. But there's also something unique here about the way Jesus describes faith. There's something here that helps us better understand what faith is, or perhaps what it isn't. Jesus does not speak of their faith as some measurement. If you had just had a little more faith, then you wouldn't have been afraid. You're getting a B in faith, but if I can just get you to an A, even an A minus, then you won't have to deal with these situations the same way. Instead, he speaks of faith as something that is either with them or that is not. Where is your faith? As if that faith had been there, but now suddenly was not. There's also another way of reading Jesus' words. Their faith has been misplaced. To ask where is it is also to ask, where have you put it? Where is your faith now? What has your faith been put in? Was there faith in their boat? Was there faith in their own skills as sailors? Or had it just simply evaporated altogether into sheer panic? No confidence, nothing to trust at all. Ultimately, the way Jesus describes faith here is not just some positive thinking or some, in the moment of a storm, some repeated phrase of certainty that if you say it enough, you'll finally convince yourself it's true. We will be all right. We will be all right. We will be all right. Some of us have been trying that lately in our own situations. Jesus simply wonders, how can they be afraid when he is with them? If their faith is in him, that's been so much of what Luke has been talking about, humility that recognizes Jesus, that chooses to put faith in him, to follow him. If they are really following him, and if they really understand who he is, where he's going, then how could they be afraid by a mere storm? Is that what God is doing? Is that who he is? He'll be drugged down by a storm and it'll be over. By faith, hadn't they seen that God had him on a purpose, a mission, a plan, and if it was true, then did they really think wind and waves could thwart what God had ordained? The place of their faith was not in themselves or what they possessed. Faith, in all of its fullest meaning, was simply they were with Jesus. And if they were with Jesus, then how could they all be drugged down to the depths? If they were with Jesus, how could a storm overwhelm them? If they were with Jesus, how could it end there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? I think it was partly realizing this, that they had taken their eyes off Jesus and onto the things of the world that filled them with an even greater fear. Another way to say that, being with Jesus, recognizing who Jesus is, produced a kind of awe and fear that actually was faith. to be in the presence of God and to be overwhelmed with that reality is to change the reality of all of the situations around them. To have God, the one who commands wind and wave in their boat, was to change how they would perceive every storm and condition. Faith was something they had because they had Jesus. Not some disposition of positivity, not some personality trait of optimism, not some conjured up discipline to just stay positive. When they realized who Jesus was and that Jesus was with them, it filled them with the greatest kind of faith of all. Jesus' challenge to his disciples is that when we misplace our faith, we've really misplaced him. We've really lost sight of him. We no longer are in the position of a disciple, eyes fixed, following him, but our eyes drift to the things of the world, and suddenly we find ourselves faltering with fear and anxiety. But to draw our eyes back to Jesus, to make ourselves again his disciples with him in this storm, is to regain all faith, because he is the source of faith. I think this passage offers a similar kind of challenge to us. There's an old tradition of reading this story and recognizing in this storm all of the storms of life that we face. And I actually think that's fitting. This storm is the storm of chaos. It's the storm of all threats and uncertainty. It's the storm of all that comes upon us unexpectedly. The destruction, the fear, the anxiety that we all know too well from our own storms of life. And so it is also in this storm, the storms that we all face, that same question of faith. Where is your faith? Where have you placed your faith? Where has your faith gone in these moments? As the fear sets in, as you feel your heart quicken and the anxiety pull at your chest, what are you looking at? What have you fixed your eyes on? What is producing that fear? Do you still sense that you are with Christ? Do you still recognize that by following him, you have placed yourself, for better or worse, in that boat with him? That's what faith is in these moments, in these storms. Not just that it will all be okay in the end, but that you are with Christ. And to be with Christ is to be with one who commands even the storms that break over you. What is it that we are trusting when we face those storms? Look, I'm trying to do all of these things in my own life, given the reality of storms, just like all of us go through. We all have our own ways of trying to solve it. We save, we fund those retirement accounts. We follow politics and have plenty of our own opinions and expectations. November's not that far away. We put locks on our doors and we pay those health insurance bills. We put together all of the plans that we can to make sure when the storms come, we'll have the resources, we'll have what we need. But ultimately, none of those things are really faith. Faith does not come by putting our hope in doctors or politicians or financial planners, and let me also say, nor by putting your faith in a pastor or a church. My faith is not in being a part of Bent Oak or being Assemblies of God or being a pastor. Those are all good things, but if those become the ultimate things, the things we hope and trust will solve the storm, we will find ourselves full of fear. What each of us are called to do is to fix our eyes on Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus, to recognize that he is the only thing that can command the storms that we face in life. And Jesus has promised that he would do it. He's promised that he would build his church, and not even the gates of hell would prevail against it. He's promised that he would walk with us through the valleys of the shadow of death, on into that great feast, that banquet and resurrection. As one commentator I was reading this week wrote, Jesus is on board the ship of his church, and therefore it can never perish, no matter how the storms may break and rage over it. Even so, it is with the vessel of every believer's life. It cannot perish, for Jesus, the omnipotent pilot, is on board. That's the choice you're given. Fix your eyes on the things of this world and trust that it'll see you through the storm. Follow them. Put your faith in them. Or fix your eyes on Jesus. Follow him. Trust him, even in the midst of the storm, because he is the only one that can command the wind and the waves to their calm. I don't have a great profound insight for you this morning. The truth is, many of you, particularly those who have faced great storms, probably could have preached this sermon better than I have. The real point I think Luke is trying to drive home with all of the simplicity of this story is how easy it is for us to forget, to shift our eyes, to take our eyes off Jesus and fix them on the things of this world. And yet the compassion of Jesus to calm the storm and to return our eyes to him, where is your faith gone, he asks. When the storm comes up, let us be among those who turn our attention to him, not in panic or fear, but sensing again his power, in awe, the fear of the Lord drawing us back to him again. Let us be among those who fix our eyes on Jesus and trust him in the midst of all things. I love the way Paul puts it, familiar words from the book of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are with Jesus, in Jesus, followers of Jesus, anchoring ourselves to him as our hope and our salvation and our future. By faith, we are in the boat with him and all of the storms we face and those that await us. I don't know what storms await us. Some of you are in them now, facing them now. I know that all too well. And for many of us, they await. They're ones to come. Perhaps I lose my health. Perhaps by some situation, I lose my house. Perhaps we lose an election. Perhaps the money runs out. Perhaps there is war. Perhaps there is persecution ahead. I'm not naive, nor do I think Luke, nor this sermon is naive. After all, the disciples faced a storm. Following Jesus didn't mean the storm never came. It simply meant that when it did, they had one with them who was greater than the storm they faced. We will make it to the other side. Jesus will build his church, and not even the gates of hell will stand against it. No raging water of chaos will stop what he is doing. What I want to do this morning is remind you that Jesus is with us. Let that fill us with hope. Let that be our faith. Let us anchor our lives to it and fix our eyes to him in all situations and remind ourselves that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And let us also recognize in this story that that is prone to slip. In the midst of a storm, our eyes are prone to shift. Our hearts and our faith prone to misplace themselves. But how good is this God who calms the storm anyways and invites us back to him? Where is your faith? This morning, as we close in prayer and worship, I just want us to let this word build faith in our own hearts, to fix our eyes on Jesus, his promise, the hope that we have in him, and to be filled again with that sense of peace and hope that only he can provide. For those of you facing storms, let it be a word of peace to you this morning, a word of strength to you this morning, a word of hope. And for those of us who await the next storm, let it be a word of warning to anchor ourselves now into the presence of Christ, that in those moments our faith might not flee or be misplaced, but Christ would be our faith for those moments. Could we do that? Could we make that our prayer this morning and then just worship him again out of that sense of hope that we have in him? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning knowing all too well what it is to find ourselves afraid and anxious and overwhelmed by the storms we face. And yet many of us know also what it is in the midst of those very storms to sense your presence with us, to find in you a reality greater than the reality of this world, these storms, these struggles. And God, we're thankful that these storms are not some sort of test of faith that you grade us and we pass or fail, but these storms come, and the God, in the midst of them, with great compassion, you intercede and turn our eyes back to you and offer us still greater hope. So this morning, we put our hope back in you for whatever awaits us in our own lives, whatever awaits us in this nation, our church, this world. God, we just remind ourselves again this morning that nothing can separate us from your love, that your promises are sure, that you are doing a work across time and into eternity by which you are building a church and calling a people, by which salvation and redemption and life eternal is coming, and that it is ours this morning because our faith is in you, our hope is in you, our trust is in you. So by your Spirit, God, grow that faith in our hearts again this morning. Let us see it and sense it, that goodness of your word again this morning. And let us worship you out of that hope, that sureness that we have, that all the storms we face, you are our faith, you are our hope, and that you are with us in the midst of these storms. God, we worship you again this morning. It's in your name we pray. One of the things I think you take from this passage is the disciples, through this experience, realize something more about Jesus. That was this new awe that filled them. Who is this? They had a pretty good understanding of who Jesus was, but through this experience, they experienced something more of who Jesus was. And perhaps part of that is there are trials and storms and difficulties we go through that reveal more of who Jesus is to us, that perhaps there's no other way. And I know this from my own life. I know it from testimonies of some of you who have faced sickness and who have faced loss, that even in the midst of these storms, there's something more that by his Spirit Jesus gives us and shows us and reveals to us. And nobody asks for storms. Nobody looks forward to storms. But what is this word that even in the midst of those places, Jesus reveals himself still greater in the midst of those storms to us? What hope comes from that word that God can do that even in those places? I just feel led this morning, if you're going through some situation, I'm not going to ask you to describe it, but something you would describe as a storm, I wonder if you'd just raise your hand, and maybe as we pray, a few people could lay hands on you, and that's going to be my prayer request. If there's some situation that you're in the middle of, so would you just lift a hand, and yeah, there's a few. Yeah, a few people, if you don't mind, if somebody's got a hand lifted, just lay a hand on them. And I just want as a congregation for us to lift each other up. What does the scripture say? We come together that we might encourage one another to faith. We might spur one another on to greater faith. So as we pray together, that we would just lift one another up and say, God, do that work. Reveal yourself in the midst of this situation to be still greater, still more powerful. Just pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we lift these situations up before you today as a church, as a family, Lord, for those members alongside us who are facing loss and difficulty and pain and uncertainty and challenges, God, that by your Spirit, even now, you would just reveal yourself, that you would make yourself known again, God, that today as we turn our eyes back to you, we might find in our hearts a fear of the Lord and an awe. Who is this that is walking through this storm, this situation through? And God, we pray that by that you would just build our faith for each of these individuals today. God, greater faith, a greater sense of your presence, a greater sense of the hope and steadfastness that comes by following you. And God, we pray that like those disciples, we might leave here today with just that sense of who you are, that sense of greatness, that we are with you, your followers, and in all things you go before us, strengthening and guiding and leading us into this still greater hope. I pray that as we leave here today, God, that our hearts would just be full of gratitude. Our hearts would be full of still greater faith, that our eyes would be fixed on you again in an even greater way, and that through this experience, through this challenge and difficulty, you might reveal something still greater about yourself, about the love that you have for us, about the faithfulness of your promises and your presence to us again. That God, as your word says, by the word of our testimony, testifying again to your faithfulness and your goodness, your church might be built. your people might be strengthened, and that we might encourage one another to still greater faith. Jesus, it's in your name we pray this morning. Amen. I'll leave you with those words we've been using this year as our final closing blessing from 2 Thessalonians. A fitting word again, I've been finding over and over this year, God's words to us. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with us all. Our word to you this morning, go in peace. And how good it'll be to worship together again Friday in anticipation of that resurrection Easter Sunday. It's good to worship with you. Amen.